well, I would say a few months, but it's been probably more than a few months. We're in the 11th chapter, and Stuart covered verses 1 through 13 last week. Chapter 11, book of Luke, Stuart covered 1 through 13. And if you start reading ahead, verse 14 on, you would think they are interesting stories, but totally unrelated to verse 1 through 13. And I thought that too, as I began to study this text earlier this week. But the more I studied it, the more I became convinced and convicted that the stories that we will look at today are totally related to verses 1 through 13. They're not unrelated, interesting, beautiful stories. They are totally related stories, and I will show you how as we develop the text in a few moments. First, let me ask a few questions. They're sort of rhetorical questions that will stimulate your thinking vis-a-vis some truths that I want to show you in the text in a few moments. Here's the first question. I want you to think about what is the most beneficial asset in your life. I'm not looking for raised hands yet today, but I just want you to think about it. What's the most beneficial asset that you have in your life today? And then a second question right behind that, and what's the most powerful weapon that you have at your disposal? What's the most powerful weapon or weapons that you have at your disposal? You say, are those unrelated questions? Not really. They are very related questions. Maybe we can understand it by asking the question, what are the problems you face? And maybe that will help you define the scope of your most beneficial asset and the scope of your most powerful weapons to deal with that problem. For instance, let me just throw out a few problems and think about the assets that you have to help you deal with the problem and the weapons that you have at your disposal to deal with the problem. What if I said war? Now, I know you are not maybe at war, but certainly our boys and girls in Afghanistan are. What assets do you have in fighting the war? Well, I'm a part of the American Army. That's a pretty good asset. What weapons do you deploy in that war? Well, you would say, well, we have nuclear weapons. Well, we do, but you may not have access to the nuclear weapon. Maybe the weapon that you would have access to is an M14, for instance. But if you're talking about me personally, I don't have an M14. I got a shotgun. Maybe you'd say, well, I don't have any gun at all. Well, in fighting a war, then maybe you don't have very good weapons in order to fight the war. Maybe war is a bad illustration. Let's talk about other problems that we do face. Sickness. What is the greatest asset that you have to fight sickness, and what are the weapons at your disposal to fight sickness? Maybe you would say, well, I've got vitamins. So I don't ever even plan on getting sick because the weapons of my warfare against sickness are my vitamins. Somebody might say, well, I have a great MD. I've got a great medical doctor, and if I get sick, my medical doctor's the bomb, the best of the best. Some would say, sickness is a reality, but I'm just thankful we live in Houston because we got the medical center. That's the asset I'm counting on at my disposal. Maybe you would say, the asset I'm counting on is my health insurance. Good luck. But we would all have these different assets that we would rely on over and against the problem of sickness. So what's the greatest weapon that you have at your disposal against sickness? It's these things, right? Vitamins, medical doctor, health insurance. Try another problem. Hunger. Maybe we don't face hunger, but around the world, hunger is a big problem. What's the greatest asset that you have in your arsenal to take a stand against hunger? Oh, I know it. It must be that you have a pantry and a refrigerator. Maybe that's how you fight hunger. Maybe you have a good job so you don't have to worry about it. Maybe you've got a garden. Those are the greatest assets at your disposal, and that's the way that you fight hunger. Or do you have a bigger asset at your disposal? What about bills? And now we're hitting home. Bills. We've all got these bills. What's the greatest asset that you have? Take a stand against those bills that you have. I know it's that good job that you have, right? It's that bank account and that IRA that you have. It's the fact that you're in the stock market, and that's really the thing that'll keep you against all those bills. That's what they thought in 1928, right? How about a marriage on the rocks? Marriage on the rocks. Thrill is gone. Emotions are frayed. The love is lost. What's the greatest asset you have in your arsenal? Oh, I know, it's a good lawyer, right? It's a hobby so that you can escape. It's a friend that you can lean on. It's a good job that you secured. No, here's I think you see where I'm going. All this stuff. Back to the original question. What's the greatest asset you have? If you're a Christian, and most in this room would say, I'm a Christian. Most would say, I am a Christian. That would be a statement. That would be a profession. What's the greatest, most beneficial asset you have in your life? The only answer is the Lord. I have the Lord. And because I have the Lord, I can deal with all the stuff in this world. If I have the Lord, I can deal with war, hunger, poverty, no job, frayed marriage. If I have the Lord, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then that question right behind that, what's the most powerful weapon at your disposal? Well, we think of the weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord gives us weapons, if I can use that word. It's what it's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, when it says it like this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The translation, The Message, says it like this. The world is unprincipled. It's dog-eat-dog out there. The world doesn't fight fair. But we don't live or fight our battles that way. Never have, never will. The tools of our trade aren't for marketing or manipulation, but they are for demolishing that entire massively corrupt culture. So there it is, the tools of our trade, the weapons of our warfare. And what are they? What's the greatest asset? Christ in me, the hope of glory. The greatest asset that we all have, if we're Christians, Christ beings, we have relationship with the Lord. And the tools of our trade or the weapons of our warfare, what are they? Well, how many of you would say prayer would be one of them? Yeah, that's where the text was last week, don't you see? Lord, teach us to pray. One of the weapons of our warfare, one of the tools of our trade, is prayer. We have access to the Father. That's pretty incredible, folk. That's an incredible provision that we have as a weapon of our warfare, as a tool of our trade. We can commune with the Creator of all things. That's amazing. That's unbelievable. You don't have to go to a confessional, but you can tell me stuff, but you have access straight to the Father. That's what I'm trying to say. You know, if you want a look, a word, and a touch, and you want to be able to talk to a pastor, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm saying better than that, you have access straight to the Father in prayer. That is a weapon of your warfare. And another weapon of your warfare is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. We've been empowered by God with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. It's where Stuart ended last week. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And so, what are the weapons of our warfare? What are the tools of our trade? One of them is prayer. Another one of them that's being introduced right here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, before I go any further, let me ask another question. It'll get us thinking in the right way with the point I'm gonna make. Who are some of the worst human beings that the world has known let's go back 10 years. Over the scope of the last 10 years, who are some of the worst human beings on planet Earth? Okay. I appreciate that raised hand. And I wasn't looking to go in that area. This is not a political class. I'm not looking to go in that area. I thought Charles was speaking out, and it was Charles. We're not going there. Try again. Yes. W.L.? I'm sorry? Yes, Saddam Hussein. Most would say one of the worst human beings in the last decade. Somebody else. Yes. Hitler, that goes back a generation, but yes, Hitler would be a good name. Somebody else. Osama bin Laden, that would be a name that would be synonymous with evil as he masterminded flying planes into buildings that killed over 3,000. Somebody else. I can't even say the guy's name. The president of Iran, he has said, we're going to develop nuclear weapons, and it's no big deal to trade Tehran for Tel Aviv. That it would be a fair trade-off. He's talking about killing millions. Millions. And so, that's enough. You got the idea. Charles has got his hand up. I don't tell him where we're going. So you've named some people. Question. I mean, you're thinking Hitler, you're thinking Saddam Hussein, you're thinking Osama bin Laden. In what ways are you and I like those people? See, we don't think we're like those people. But, Jill, in what ways are we like those people? Everybody listen up. Yes, ma'am? Was that hard for you to say? Wasn't it kind of mean-spirited? Isn't it much nicer to be an exhorter? Does the Word of God say that? Yes, it does. We're all filthy rags, but does that make us bad people? Now, let's go back to the question. In what ways are you and I like those evil people that we just listed? Donald? Okay, so maybe you've never murdered anybody, but you've wished some people dead. Okay? So in that way, you're like those people. Okay, Charles? Thank you, Charles. All have sinned and come short. Let me give you an illustration of this, the point I'm trying to make. Most would say the Apostle Paul was a pretty big saint, thumbs up saint. What did the Apostle Paul say on this topic in Romans, the 7th chapter? Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul said he was a wretch. What was he talking about? He said, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And then he goes on and says, "But the evil which I would not do, that I find myself doing." The evil! See, Paul understood a spiritual truth. Paul understood that in this flesh suit, I've inherited a sin nature. And this sin nature is incredibly evil. Paul, the apostle, is saying this. So in what way are we like Saddam Hussein or Hitler? We've got a flesh, sin, fallen nature that is capable of doing anything. We've got it. Yeah, I have it. You have it. And even if we haven't done it, we've oftentimes thought about it, Donald. That's what you were saying. It's innate in all of us. And so in that way, we're like some of the worst people on planet Earth. Question. In what way are we unlike those people? What way are we not like those people? Who's speaking? Raise your hand. Yes. I'm sorry, I don't understand. Most of us what? Okay, you're saying we're not like them in that we haven't fallen through. That's not what I'm looking for, but that's good insight. In what ways are we like them? We all have a fallen sin nature. In what ways are we not like them, Paul? You got it. Let me say it another way. You're right, Paul. In Christ Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In what way are we not like them? We have the Lord. We have the Lord. The greatest asset of all. We've got the Lord. And that way, we are not like him. And that's what Paul's saying right behind Romans chapter 7 when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Romans chapter 8 verse 1. "If there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit." That's what you were saying, Paul. In what way am I like the worst of the worst? I've got a sin nature. I'm capable of doing any vile thing imaginable. In what way am I not like those worst of the worst? I've been born again. I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. I've got the Spirit of God dwelling in my life. In what ways do I have weapons of my warfare now that I have Christ in me? I've got prayer. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've got the Word of God. Verse 13, if ye therefore being evil, there it is again. Note, Jesus is saying, if ye therefore being evil know how to give good gifts, and you do, we do. How many of you gave a gift to someone you love this Christmas? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Not how much more stuff shall he, no, gives the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit give you? Fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 6:2, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. These are the gifts of the Spirit. And so now we pick up the rest of the text, but it's not a breach in going into something new. Oh no, he's going to begin to define what you have now that you have the Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, and others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That's the whole point. When a strong man fully armed guards against his homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That would be a good t-shirt for you Second Amendment rights people. I'm not changing the subject, just the thought. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Let me try to explain this text. In this text, Jesus is once again casting out demons. It's not the first time in the book of Luke it's happened. It's happened many times. And now he is once again casting a demon out of the man. And the text tells us that the man jabbered. I mean, literally the Greek, he jabbered. He just spoke 90 miles an hour. He started speaking. He'd been deaf. I mean, dumb. Now, and it says that the crowd was amazed. That too is not new. Every time Jesus has performed a miracle, whether it's the walking on water, whether it's the calming of the wind, whether it's raising the dead, whether it's feeding 5,000, almost always it says, and the people marveled, and the people were amazed. Now, you'll notice that those scoffers in the crowd didn't deny the miracles. That's not an issue at all. They don't say it didn't happen. I mean, the proof was too irrevocable. It's right there. They didn't say the miracle didn't happen, but what did they say? Well, some of them said, well, the reason you can do this is because you're in cahoots with the devil. That's what they're saying. You're able to cast out demons because Satan's giving you the power to cast out demons. That's one of the arguments. And then the other argument are for those who are amazed that, you know, we think we'd believe you if you'd just give us a sign. Said another way, if you'd just give us another sign. How many signs are they going to get? So that's the issue. And Jesus answered. He says, your thinking's illogical. It's foolish. It's counterproductive. He says, no army attacks itself. That's what he's saying. No army's going to attack itself. And notice Jesus didn't say no such thing as the devil. No such thing as the enemy. He doesn't say that. He says no army attacks itself. He says their accusation was incriminating. If I cast out Beelzebub, the devil, who do you cast him out by? He goes on to say that their logic and their proclamation is off base. He says, if therefore I do what I do, know that the kingdom of God is come. And it had. You see, that was the issue. You go all the way back to Luke, the second chapter, when he spoke before the elders, and he said, the lame shall walk, the blind shall see, the dead shall be raised. Miracles will take place, and it will authenticate that the Messiah is here. It'll authenticate that. That's exactly what had been happening. They just didn't want to receive the truth. So what's the problem? I like Dixon Murray, counselor here at a church, says the problem's never the problem. We don't like to really look at the real problem. What's the problem here? Well, when a person is convicted and when a person refuses to acknowledge what he sees and knows in his heart to be true and doesn't respond, do you know what you call that? Anybody know the spiritual word for that? Hard heart's good, but it's not what I'm looking for. Here's the big word for it. When truth is illumined to you and you turn your back on truth, and in this case, miracles were being performed, and Jesus said it's because the finger of God is in your midst and the kingdom of God is at hand, and you won't say yes to me as Messiah and the greatest asset on planet Earth, God in you. You just keep on doing your own thing. When truth is being illumined and you say no to it, that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. John 16:8. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin, judgment, and righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit that shows us we are all sinners come short of the glory of God. It's the Holy Spirit shows us that. I'm not saying be good like I'm good. I'm not good. I'm a sinner. And if you're trying to bluff me and say you are good, well, the Word of God says that's not true. It says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and it's the Holy Spirit that shows us our waywardness before God. The Holy Spirit reproves of sin and judgment. The Holy Spirit shows us that someday we're going to stand before God. He's going to judge us. And the Holy Spirit shows us the right way, righteousness, right standing before God. It's the Holy Spirit that illumines these things. But when we say no to the truth that's right before us, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and there's no forgiveness of that. There's no hope. There's no help. You say, Brother Chuck, I don't quite see that in this text. And I agree, it's a little tough to see, but this same text over in the book of Mark makes my point crystal clear. Hold your finger and go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. That's the book right before Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devil casteth he out devils. You see, the same accusation. Exact same accusation. He's doing what he's doing because the prince of the devils is giving him power over all the demons. The same accusation. And he called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. He's saying the same thing. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first will bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, verse 28, don't miss it. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. There it is, folk. You're saying what I do is because the devil's empowered me. He says that's foolish. Don't you know that the kingdom of God is at hand and the miracles authenticate the kingdom of God? But it's the Holy Spirit that's showing you the truth of this. It's the Holy Spirit that's showing you that I am the Messiah, the very Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you say crazy things. Oh, you can only do it because the devil's empowered you. Or, oh, you're still looking for a sign. What you are doing is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who is showing you that you are a sinner, that Jesus has provided a way, that you can be saved. Don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. What's the weapons of your warfare? Prayer. The Holy Spirit. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't you understand that now that you have been changed and Christ lives in you, you're under new management? Verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding in it. It says, I will return to my, back in the book of Luke, chapter 11, verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live. Therefore, the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Listen, what was he saying there? You can clean up your act for a little while. But if you've never been born again, if you've never been saved, if you've never trusted in Jesus, that's all you've done is clean up your act. And you might clean up your act for a little while, but it's not permanent unless you're under new management. Seen that sign go up in a restaurant, under new management. Tells you the old management's gone, there's new management in place. If you're not under new management, you can clean up your act all you want. You can turn over a leaf as many times as you want. It's no good. All you've done is set yourself up for more heartache and heartbreak. The only thing that will change you is having received the Lord as Messiah. Then you can put up a new shingle under new management. And now you have the power to appropriate the weapons of God's warfare in order to be effective in the world in which you and I live. I like the way one commentator said it. If everyone just quit sinning right now, then there would not be one more Christian. Think about it. Think about it. If everyone on the planet Earth said, I'm going to stop sinning starting right now, maybe you could do it for 5 seconds. Maybe you could do it for 1 minute. Maybe you could say, I'm not going to sin starting right now. Maybe you could go for a whole day. Maybe you could go for a whole week. But it doesn't matter. Sooner or later, if you're not under new management, you're prone to fall and fail, and the last state is worse than the first state. You can say, I'm going to quit sinning starting right now, but understand you have not added one more Christian to the kingdom. The only way you add Christians to the kingdom is to repent from sin and receive the Savior. That's how you add Christians to the kingdom. That's what he's saying right here. You got to be under new management. Verse 27, and it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Boy, those are some flattering words. He didn't go there. Oh, no. No, blessed is the person that's in right relationship with God and appropriates the weapons of our warfare, prayer, the Holy Spirit, and is serious about the Word of God. Right back to the tools of our trade that make us effective, prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. There we are again. Don't you understand that all of us have this sin nature? We're all capable of being incredibly wicked. And this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Now we're back to that other side of the crowd, remember? One side of the crowd says you do this because you're empowered by the devil. The other side of the crowd said, oh, if we only had another sign. How many signs does he have to give? This generation's a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? I bet you know, Joe. What's the sign of Jonah? Jonah's death. But what's the sign of Jonah? What happened to Jonah? Swallowed by the well or the great fish. And then all of a sudden came alive from being in the belly of the well. For just as Jonah became a sign for the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That's a messianic title for Jesus. So shall the Son of, given to us in the book of Daniel, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. You want a sign? You'll get a sign. Verse 31. the queen of the south shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What Jesus is saying here, you want a sign. You know, he said, the Ninevites only had Jonah and they repented. Sheba only had Solomon and she repented. You have got a whole lot more than they had. And they repented. And they're going to stand at your judgment. They repented. You didn't. And you've got a much greater sign than they ever had. That's what he's saying here. Speaking of himself. He's in essence saying, how many signs do I have to give you? Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, in order that those who enter in may see the light. The lamp of your body is the eye, and when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you may not be. Don't fool yourself. Don't think you have the light and you don't have the light. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. It's the metaphor of the light. It's a metaphor given many, many times in the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. No leakage there, no miscommunication there. Jesus said he is the light. Luke 1:79 says, I give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You and I sit in darkness. Jesus has come to give us light, to show us how we can be at peace with God, reconciled with God. John 1:3, 4, and 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. John 3:19, this is the verdict, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. There we are again, back to that evil motif. Men love their evil, therefore sometimes they clench their fist and say no to the light. That's these guys who are saying you do this by Beelzebub. That's these people who are saying, oh, if we only had one more sign. The Holy Spirit has shown them the truth. But they say, we love our darkness. Don't confuse us with the facts. Now he shows us this clearly in the rest of the text as Pharisees and lawyers come to him. Verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. That's kind of a neat thing. Let's sit down and break bread and see if we can't reason together. And now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. So that Pharisee's taking notes, and he notes that Jesus hasn't washed his hands, as was the right thing to do by the letter of the law. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Who made the outside? Somebody? Yeah, I mean, you may think it's just the birds and the bees, but according to the Word of God, God created man. He made the outside, and newsflash, he made the inside too. God made it all. And you've cleaned up on the outside and you look pretty doggone good, but your inside is vile and wicked and corrupt. That's what he's saying to these Pharisees. Who was a Pharisee? He was Mr. Who's Who of the religious order. I mean, he kept the letter of the law. But on the inside, Jesus said here, and he said it in other places, that he's full of dead men's bones. It's like a whited sepulcher. Sepulchers where dead people were buried were washed white on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead men's bones. Can a preacher or a priest look good on the outside, but be completely vile on the inside? Well, yeah. Yeah. I mean, how many news stories do we have of people who wear the robes and do despicable acts of the worst imaginable kind, from pedophilia, just fill in the blanks? Being a pastor doesn't make you right. Being a priest doesn't make you right. Being a Pharisee doesn't make you right. The only way you can get right is not turning over a new leaf. It's by appropriating the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you have unbelievable tools of the trade. He said, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, as love, and then all things are clean." Isn't that what we talked about here for weeks? Our New Year's resolution for the next year is to be a whole lot more loving here on planet Earth. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue of every kind of gardener." They tithed on everything. Even on mints and garden herbs. I mean, they were such keepers of the letter of the law. "But you disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Then we have a whole series of woes. In other words, way out of bounds are you guys, is what he's saying. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplace." Do any prominent people on planet Earth really love the front seat? Love to be seen of people? Whether it's politicians or preachers, they like to be in that special spot. "Woe to you, for you love those front seats." Verse 44, "Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Verse 45, "And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.'" Newsflash, maybe you ought to be insulted. The message says, "Teacher, when you say these things, do you realize that you are insulting us?" Can anybody say hello? Folk, listen, I'm not trying to be rude or ugly or mean. I'm really not. But don't miss the point that the Lord is making here. This is a tough text, and it's dealing with the fact that we are all sinners come short of the glory of God. And we all have the capacity to do incredible evil. And I know it's easy and popular to preach about the champion in all of us. I wish I could only preach about the champion in you. But understand, sometimes when the Word of God is espoused, sometimes it's not an exhortation. Sometimes it's incredibly tough. And you want to say, "Don't you realize you are stepping on my toes?" Hello, yes! And the Word of God steps on my toes too. And I know we all like to be exhorted and patted on the back and told what a champion we are. But in truth, all of us are out of bounds before a holy God, and we need a Savior. All of us. Me and you both. And is there a place for exhorting in God's Word? Absolutely. But is there a place for saying, the Lord Himself wasn't always full of niceties when dealing with our black heart, our sin nature, our rebellion before holy God? You can't change this text. The Lord's not saying nice things to people who are out of bounds. He's saying some things that are incredibly tough to digest. And the crowd says, "Don't you realize you're insulting me?" And the answer is, yes. Maybe you need it. It doesn't mean I don't love you, just the opposite's true. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Sometimes the Lord chastens us so we stop before we destroy ourselves. That's what He's doing. That's what He's doing here. Verse verse 46, but he said, woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh down, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one finger. Woe to you, for you build tombs of prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because they are they who killed them, and you build their tombs. Maybe they didn't commit the murder, but they enabled those who did. This is what Donald was saying. Maybe you didn't do the deed, but that doesn't exonerate you. You still got a sin nature. You still got an evil heart. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them will kill, some of them you will kill, and some will persecute, in order that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who enter in, you hindered. Do people in our culture today, prominent people, lawyers, politicians, do they oftentimes hinder the masses from the knowledge that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do they oftentimes mock Christ and his church here on planet Earth, and in essence say, without saying it at all, that if you believe in God and if you go to church, you're just sort of a weak-minded person who's not very intellectual? That's the way of our world today. What Jesus is saying to the lawyers here is no different today from those who would want to marginalize anybody who's a person of faith. And Jesus is saying, woe to them. Verse 53, and when he had left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. When confronted with truth, when the Holy Spirit speaks in such a way that you know that you're a sinner and you know you need a Savior and you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. When the Holy Spirit does that, you're confronted, you're gonna respond one of two ways. Either you repent and say yes to Jesus and you become a Christian, or you start attacking. You clench the fist and you start attacking. You've seen two examples of those who attack in the text today. Actually, four. Those who said, you do this by Beelzebub. Those who said, we just want one more sign. The Pharisees who were whited sepulchers on the outside, but dead men's bones on the inside. And the lawyer, don't you insult us too. Then it says, after this, they began to plot. And what about you and me? Has the Holy Spirit shown himself to you today? Do you realize that we are all sinners, come short of the glory of God? That all of us have the capacity to do bad things? But God has provided a way. When I was 19, I realized that my life was headed for the pit. I said no to sin. I said yes to the Savior. Does that make me perfect and walk on water? You know better than that. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. I still have the capacity to do every vile thing. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do good. I find myself doing bad. But I find the victory through Christ in me. And that's our testimony too. But if no Christ in you, no under new management, it's not a good picture. Perhaps today, you'd like to say, I want Jesus as Savior. How do I do that? It's a prayer. It's a prayer. If the Bible says, if we confess him with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness, right standing before God. It's a prayer. We go to God in prayer and we say, oh God, I know my life's a wreck. I know I'm a mess. I know I've made a mess of things. I know I've tried to turn over a new leaf, but it doesn't last. I need Jesus as Savior. I need new management. I need new control. When a person prays a prayer like that, it makes him a Christ being. Doesn't make you perfect. You still got this flesh suit on. Someday you trade in this flesh suit, and you are completely sanctified. Someday. Not yet, but someday. If you'd like to pray that prayer, we're going to close our class. You can pray with me quietly. You don't have to pray out loud. You're praying to the Father. Saying, oh God, save me a sinner. Come into my heart. You make me the kind of person you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, we pause today. The text was not the most exhorting of text. In truth, Father, we saw ourselves in much of the text. We can be very selfish. We can be very self-centered. We can embrace wrong things that put us out of bounds with you. But the Holy Spirit pricks at our heart, draws at our heart, so that we can say no to sin and say yes to the Savior who died for us. And Father, I'm grateful that in the midst of my pain and struggles, I stopped as a fraternity boy at 19 and said no to sin and said yes to the Savior. I'm grateful for that day. And I know that when I step out of this flesh suit, I get to split heaven wide open. Not because I'm a preacher, but because I said yes to Jesus. And I'm praying for any of my neighbors, my friends who are here today that may not know you. I'm praying that they would pray a prayer like this, saying, "Oh God, forgive me, a sinner. Oh God, I too know that I can be way out of bounds at times. And oh God, I want Jesus to come in and take up residency in my life to make me the kind of person that you want me to be. I can't do it on my own. You can empower me to be effective and successful here on planet Earth. You are the one that makes me a champion. You are the one that fills my soul. And Father, you are the one that gives us new life and light. And God, if a person prays a prayer like that, I pray they would be bold and tell a friend, tell me, tell someone that today was the day I was born again. I received the Savior. Father, for those of us that do know you and have lived for you, we would be hypocrites if we say that every single day we are all that you want us to be. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, God, may we confess our sin shortcomings, and may we live for you in such a way that others would be drawn to your light. I pray for that. I pray that as we get ready to move into new buildings, that all of us will be more dedicated to be more loving tomorrow than we were yesterday. That's my prayer, Father. It's my prayer personally, and it's my prayer for my friends, my brothers, and my sisters. May this text be used of you to spur our heart. Yes, sometimes God's word insults us, but I pray it's an insult that we take to heart, that you don't insult us for the joy of beating on us. You insult us, Father, so that we would stop and turn around and walk with you. I pray that we would see that your chastening is an act of your great love for us. You loved us so much, you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh God, may we see that truth and respond to it in kind. In Jesus' name we pray. And the people of God said, amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. Go out to the iServe in the hall and look at all that's available for you out there. Bless you, brothers and sisters. We'll pick up God's word again next week.